Good morning. It's lovely to see your faces, some visitors. Thanks for coming, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, family. What an honour it is to be able to preach and speak today and to look at what we can learn from the book of Esther. I was invited to be part of January's character studies and I was able to choose the character. Why Esther? Well, my wife and children and I, we had a holiday in November at Queensland, and we visited a church and a man spoke on Esther. So I'm not just going to take his sermon and say it verbatim, no. But each morning after that we sat down, and because the man's sermon piqued our children's curiosity. Wow, tell us more about that story. So each morning we had the joy of just reading a passage of it together. So I feel like I've got a lot out of Esther already. I hope to relay some of that to you, and that you are inspired by her character, and that you're inspired by what the book of Esther reflects. And if it all goes over your head this morning, go home and read the book of Esther day by day with your family. It was such a joy to do on our vacation in November. So now's a good time to turn to the book of it. If you've got the thickies, the Pew Bible, this one, it's on page 489. If you've got the thinny, it's on page 345. The question is, what can we learn of Esther's character? What can we learn of God's character in order to shape our character? I think that's been the objective of these character studies in January. To not just be informed about the characteristics of someone, but to be changed. So that has been my prayer for myself in preparation, and my prayer for all in our takeaway today. We're going to let the text do a lot of the talking today. We're going to read a lot of the text. I find that that's probably the best way. Because when I try to add things, that's often when trouble comes, right? Because I don't know what it's like at your house. But here's dinner at our house. The situation each evening is usually the plates are there to grab from the bench. They're prepped, they're ready. Take your plate, take your cup, take it to the table. So either we dine in our dining room, but most of the time we actually dine outside. But what I do is I do grab my meal, prepared for me, lovingly, thank you. But I have a quick peek. I have a look at the set table to see if there's salt. And if there isn't salt, I will sneak into the pantry and I will grab that container and there we are, I'm in control. I will grab the salt and take it out with me alongside my plate. And you can imagine the conversation that follows. This might happen for you. What do you need that for? I've already added salt to the meal, says my wife. I know. I don't want to die. I just want to be, you know, in control of adding a pinch more of salt myself. You know, you've probably got salt in there, yes, but just let me add my little bit more. I apply the salt liberally. It's literally the word I have here. Yeah, thank you. Liberally. To the meal that is already full of flavour. To the scornful look of my wife. Lo and behold, I've added too much salt. But of course I won't admit that. I'll just say this is great and it's even better with a bit more salt. The account of Esther is absolutely chock full of flavour already. And today I hope that you get a taste of that flavour. It is salt-packed. And given it's so short and succinct, we're going to go chapter by chapter. We're going to read a snippet of scripture. Then I'll summarize some actions. And then we'll build up a little character list of Esther. There's 10 chapters, but I'm bundling the last 4 together. So we're just going to do this 7 times or so. So what Lorraine read so clearly, thank you. Was the backdrop. What did you glean from that first chapter, chapter 1 there? In a word, I'd say extravagance, right? Extravagance For a full 180 days, this King Xerxes displayed his vast wealth. 180 days. So King Xerxes, he ruled over 127 provinces. As far as India to Egypt. That's a massive landscape. So this is the Persian Empire, of which Xerxes is the supreme leader. At the time, it's the largest empire. This King Xerxes and his land, he is in control of 45% of the human population. There is no other kingdom that big. We read of gold cups, fine linen, 7 days of a big feast. Everyone could drink in his own way. I read that as to their heart's content. If that's in abundance and too much, well, so be it. You do it your way. So that's the landscape. Extravagant? I don't see a lick of God there. I'd say perhaps pretty godless. In the timeline of history, where does this story sit? The account of Esther is, of course, after creation, after the fall. The Israelites, God's chosen people, are trying to live to God's standards, and they're failing. And they have been warned of continue to fail, and you'd be exiled. And that happened exactly as warned. But there's this period where God has promised to preserve the Jewish people, the Israelites, even while they're under foreign rule. So Esther and her people are certainly under foreign rule, and God has a promise there to preserve them. This is right before them being restored and returning to their place of Jerusalem. And they're certainly waiting in hope for that Messiah. That's where they sit in the timeline. Esther lives just as God orchestrates the Jews beginning to return to Jerusalem. As a church, last year we studied Nehemiah. And many Jews had returned to Jerusalem. Esther's just a pinch before that. So after our reading of chapter 1, thank you, Lorraine, it ended with the king attempting to summon the queen. He asked his eunuchs, you could read the names there, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But what happens? What occurs next is fascinating. She declines. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious. His anger burns. To address the problem, does he turn to God? Does he turn to scripture? No, he turns to often where our leaders of today turn, to their experts, to their advisors. And they say, be rid of this queen, else all women will despise their husbands. Be rid of her to institute respect. The last verse of chapter 1 there reads, and he sent his dispatches, his notes, his letters to all parts of the kingdom, all those 127 provinces, each in its own script and to each people in its own language. So this is going far and wide. And what's the message? Proclaiming in each person's tongue that every man should be ruler over their household. It's a strict regime ruled by this king. Not advised by God, but advised by just experts and what others think. So what do we learn of Esther in chapter 1? We don't even hear her name. Not a great deal, except we learn that she lived where the rulers extravagantly flaunted their wealth. And these rulers, did they turn to God and scripture when trouble arose? They did not. Perhaps godless, turning to experts and advisors. I don't know about you, but that kind of reminds me of today. Chapter 2. Let's read together chapter 2, 5 to 7. We meet Esther. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive were Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl was also known as Esther. She was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. Esther, without mother or father, an orphan. Esther, also known as Hadassah, raised by Mordecai, her cousin, a massive input into Esther's life. Esther is Jewish, you know, approximately 20 years or younger. She's striking in appearance. And we do read about Jesus' appearance. You know, he had nothing of note that would make him desirable in appearance. That's the case for Jesus. I think Esther is the opposite. She had something of note that made her attractive and desirable by her appearance. And God used that for his purposes. Let's see how. Chapter 2, verse 1. Later, remember the king has just been absolutely angry at the refusal from his queen. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let the beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. It sounds like a competition. An X Factor or an Australian Idol is forming, right? It's a beauty pageant. And the victor becomes queen. And just quickly, how did this beauty pageant program work? Well, later on in the text, it tells us it's a 12-month program. The first 6 months, I term the marination phase. And the next 6 months is, I actually don't know what to say. I don't know what's going on there in that phase. Scripture says that the women had to complete 12 months beauty treatments prescribed. 6 months with oil of myrrh, so marinating in this oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. This is how she would go to the king. Anything that she wanted was given to her to take from the harem to the king's palace. So a quick note here for the fellas. If it seems like that your wife is spending forever in the bathroom, be thankful that it's not 12 months. Right? And a note for the ladies. This is not the application part of the message. This 6 months marinating in oils and myrrh is not the take-home point. But what are the points of note? Well, Esther was part of this beauty pageant. She was given two pieces of advice. Esther could take anything of her choosing into the king, but she took nothing more than what her helpers suggested. And also another piece of advice. Mordecai had said, do not tell it of your nationality or your family background. So to the point of Esther's character, Esther is open to advice. She's willing to hear it. And she's willing to accept it. Doesn't tell us if she understood it or saw the purpose or reason behind it. How quickly we can harden our ears and harden our hearts to the advice of others. But the Lord has help for us through the advice of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Does he not? Amen. Esther was thrust into circumstances not of her own making. Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She won the favor from helpers, from the royals, and also favor from the king. So this circumstance that is so bizarre, with these rules and rituals, it seems that she was still diligent and she applied herself. And Esther was crowned queen. A note on Mordecai from what we can read in chapter 2. The text says that every day Mordecai didn't just sit at home for those 12 months and go, well, she's gone. Oh, I hope she's okay. No, every day Mordecai walked back and forth near the courtyard to find out how Esther was. And this just puts this picture in my mind of it's like a father who without question must know if his daughter is in danger or not. Mordecai not only stayed abreast of news of Esther, but he did overhear a plot of assassination on the king's life. And he reported that. There was no fanfare at that occasion. Chapter 3. We're flying through the book. We'll read chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, and get a gist of what's going on there. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. We meet Haman. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, elevating him and giving him the seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor to him. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor to him, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. I read that how other people teach from the book of Esther is sometimes just a read-through of the account. And as the name of Haman is mentioned, everyone hisses. And as the name of Mordecai is mentioned, everyone cheers. We won't do that. But there are these brilliant, godly people in the account of Esther and these devious people. Haman, filled with wrath, not satisfied with only removing Mordecai from the picture, he decides to remove all the Jews. And he's in a position that that's just not wishful thinking. Cunningly, he presents this proposition to the king. And look at what was agreed. We'll read chapter 3, verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in all language of all people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. This is official. This is binding. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young, old, women, and little children on a single day. Oh, just hit me. The magnitude of the sin. If that doesn't hit you, it's... whose side are you on? Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Didn't expect to get emotional at that part. But what madness. Just look at the wickedness of that plan, right? Imagine that, to be told ahead of time that on this date, all of you will be killed. The date which Haman didn't pick strategically. He essentially cast lots, which is like rolling a dice. And number 11 arose. The people were bewildered. But are we? Whose work does this look like? Who is the target of this attack? It was God's chosen people, from whom the Messiah will eventually come, from whom salvation and the utter defeat of Satan is promised. This cunning plan doesn't seem just like the work of Haman, right? Can you see some puppet master behind? This is the master of cunning and the master of deceit, isn't it, at work? This is Satan's plan. What does Satan want to do? Overthrow and thwart the Lord's plans. And that meant get rid of the Jews. But before we move on to the next chapter, what do we learn of Esther here? That she lived in chaotic times, and she was a person that lived with real significant threat, not to just her life, but to her family, her friends, everyone. She lived with real threat and danger. She lived midst warfare, but so much spiritual warfare, right? Reminds me of us. Chapter 4. We'll read verse 1 to 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. That wouldn't be a good look. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Was Esther, the queen, unaware of this wicked plan? It really seems like it. Esther summons her helpers, those eunuchs and her supporters, to find out what is really troubling Mordecai. Put on these clothes. What are you doing, you silly fool? No, I will not accept them. What is your distress? Tell me. And as we know, it is really grave news. And along with this grave news comes a frightening ask to Esther from Mordecai. I urge you, Esther, to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for your people. Then there is this famous exchange. This is probably one portion of Esther that is always read without a doubt. It's verse 10. Esther replies with facts. Then she instructed her helpers, him, to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai, his statement is standing on the promises of God, as we should. Do it or not, Esther, it doesn't matter. I trust in the Lord's promises. What promises? because we too can stand on them. It's the promise from the Lord given to Abraham, the promise from the Lord given to David, and the prophecies we read in Isaiah. The Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. God promised to bless those who bless his descendants and to curse those who curse them. Mordecai has that in mind. The Davidic covenant, God promised David that his throne would be established and last forever. Mordecai had that in his mind. Isaiah's messianic prophecies. The Messiah had to come through David's line. In Isaiah, he prophesies that the coming king will sit on David's throne and that the coming king will be a shoot from Jesse, which is David's father, Jesse's stump. So this Messiah will come from this line. Mordecai's holding on to this. He has this at his foundation. Mordecai wasn't just hoping for temporary fixes here or some political salvation. He was standing on God's greater promise that required the Jewish people to be preserved like the Lord had promised. Wow. Good reflexes. How are your reflexes? I got thinking about reflexes as I went on family camp over Christmas. Our family went to CYC Adanac the day after Boxing Day till New Year's Day. It's an awesome camp. Go there, take your family. It's just filled with salt and flavour and godliness. We had an evening of sports activity, a game that I used to play as a youth kid called Junk and Jog. It's capture the flag, where one team needs to go and get the flag of another and bring it back, and whilst the other team is trying to get that flag and bring it back, but there's not just one flag. There's a whole array of junk on that side, bins, toasters, whatever. What's some other items? Pool noodles, life jackets, all odd things, and a wheelie bin. They're on both sides. Your objective is to run, pinch that, and run back. So there I am. I'm running. And the people there, they're younger, they're fitter, they're faster. The youth leaders there, they're like all footy players. And I'm running at an item, and I see it there. I'm sprinting. I don't do that often now. But an opponent hops in my way, like directly in my path. And I'm going like a freight train. And so my reflex was to... maybe pivot, but I just tried to stop as suddenly as I could and pull up right in front of this guy so he couldn't tag me. Tag me, you sit down. You don't want to sit down because then you've got to wait and be rescued. As I pulled up as sharply as I could, I felt my knees explode. Like there was no audible sound, but at the bottom of my kneecaps, they just went pop, pop. And I sat down. I just crumpled. Like he didn't even tag me. I just tagged myself. For the rest of that game, I couldn't walk forward. I could only walk backwards. At first, I sat out along the side. And Lorraine's like, Pat, you're 36. Like, this shouldn't happen. Like, I know. I found I had a strategy that if I walked backwards along the... with the opposing team into their territory, but I'm walking backwards slowly, they actually thought I was on their side. And so I could walk backwards casually, pick up an item, and there was the life vest that if you get it, you get a free walk back to base. You don't actually have to run. So I did that 3 times and they didn't cotton on. My reflexes were poor because my training and the strength of my knees, my training is poor. At the time that I should have been able to pull up sharp, I had not undergone enough or any training for that to be effective. My knees, my legs were ineffective. Esther's reflexes, Mordecai's reflexes, let's look at them. We're going to read chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. This is just after Mordecai's ask. Esther, you go to the king. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's reflexes are not just good. They're something more. They're godly. Go, Mordecai, gather up the Jews. Have them barricade their doors and prepare for war. Get ready for self-defense. Nope. Have them sign a petition. And everyone, let's write a desperate plea and a letter to the king. We know the king likes letters. Nope. Make a GoFundMe. Tell the world of our plight and get support. Nope. No. Mordecai, get everyone. Bring yourself to the Lord who knows our plight and who is mighty to save. Brothers and sisters, let us develop not just good reflexes, but godly reflexes. When we learn of trouble with one another, let's turn to fasting, to prayer. Let's turn and take our petition to the Lord, to God. Mordecai and his reflexes. Did he hear bad news and retreat? When he heard of this terrible atrocity that's coming his way and to all of his people, did he, like a snail, just back away to some shallow existence, knowing that his days are numbered? No, his reflexes are something to learn from as well. He was outraged. He took to a public show of his outrage and distress. Oh, when the modern world takes aim and either criminalizes or legalizes things. No, criminalizes things that the Lord loves and legalizes things that the Lord detests. Do I do anything? Do you do anything? There's that song, Joel will know it. Break My Heart for What Breaks Yours by Darlene. Yeah. Everything I Am for Your Kingdom's Cause. A great song. Does our heart break for what breaks the Lord's? Human trafficking, persecution of believers, breakdown of family, rejection of marriage, just the hunger and the absolute faith in our material things. Do I detest sin as I should, like Esther and Mordecai? Do I fight for godly ways to prevail? Chapter 5, let's read. Verse 1 to 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out the gold scepter. That was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." Esther holds a banquet. The king asks again, "What is your actual request? Please tell me." Esther withholds her request at this banquet. "If it pleases the king, again, let me do the same for you. We'll have another dinner. I'll have you. I'll have Haman." tomorrow. That does please the king. And it does go straight to Haman's head. We need to read this. It's nearly comical, except for the circumstances. We'll read chapter 5, verse 10. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had been elevated above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, no. Haman added, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Haman. Nothing can satisfy him. I have everything. Absolutely everything. Let me gloat and boast. But I am so miserable and angry. It's as if I have nothing. I have no food in my house, only ingredients. What does Scripture say about a persistent emptiness of life that's without God? Well, in Jeremiah, it says, people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot even hold water. And in John, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that worldly water or satisfaction won't last, but his water gives eternal satisfaction. No wonder Haman is empty. He's latching on to not only worldly things, but wicked things and looking for satisfaction and always falls short. This man has power near equal to the king and has everything he wants at the click of a finger, yet riddled with emptiness. Haman's boast ends with that lament and a reply from his wife at chapter 5, verse 14. Have a gallows built, 70 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Before we depart from chapter 5, what do we learn of Esther? I think it's simply this, that she uses her head. In these situations, she had faith to rely on God. She took advice and was brave, but she also uses her head, her intelligence, a God-given trait. And when we use our God-given traits, the Lord takes joy and pleasure in that. She thinks. I don't know if you know of a man, Cliff, his surname's hard to pronounce, Konechly, go with that. And he's a university campus evangelist and has been telling people about Jesus at university campuses in America for 30-odd years. It's a fantastic long-term ministry there. I have his head in my mind. He said, his voice in my mind, God gave you a brain. Use it, he says. Christianity isn't about blind faith. God expects us to engage our minds. We shouldn't check our brains in at the door. He gives an example. When you drive over a bridge, you're using both faith and reason together. Reason, you see the bridge is well engineered. Others are driving over it. It has a good track record. Faith. You still have to trust and have faith to drive over it yourself. You can't be 100% certain that it won't collapse. See, it's not blind faith. It's faith supported by good reasons. And I think Esther here shows us how to actively apply faith and her mind and good reason. She uses reason, analyzing the court protocol. She knows about the golden scepter. She knows about these men and what would appeal to them. She knows the political situation. She uses her brain to consider the timing. Combined with faith, with fasting, with trusting and knowing of God's providence, she takes intelligent action based on both. So her example shows to us that faith isn't opposed to careful thinking. Don't throw careful thinking out the door and say God will deal with it. God has given us a mind. God expects us to use our minds. Trust in God doesn't mean abandoning reason. God gave Esther those striking looks and has used them to his purposes. God has given us these brains, I think, to use for his purposes. Let's shift to chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep. Is that you? So he ordered the book of Chronicles and the record of his reign to be brought in and read to him. What do you do when you can't sleep? Is it something destructive or something productive? I have a brilliant encouragement from my wife. The other day it was mayhem at 3 a.m. There were wet beds, there were dogs running around, there were visitors and guests at our house, and we couldn't sleep for the next hour. But Lorraine just said, pray. Spend the time praying. So I did, and I fell asleep. But I prayed. Then fell asleep. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Oh, Haman. Yes, is exactly right. Now Haman licks his lips. You can imagine. For the man the king delights to honor. Oh, let me get my reel. A royal robe. Not just any royal robe, but one you, the king, has worn. Let this man be robed in that. A royal horse. And again, not just one in the yard, but one that you, king, have sat on and rode. Let him ride that. Make it shiny and encrusted with a crest upon its head. And have a parade. And that parade should proclaim loud and clear that this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor. Well, go at once, the king commanded. Get the robe. Get the horse. See that all you say is done for Mordecai. Ouch. I had a little vacation, a day at Rye. And back at a little holiday home of a friend's, there's a chess table there. I'm no good at it. And I didn't think Jack was any better. But we played chess on the weekend. And I went in for the kill. I scooted my queen. Jack's smiling. He knows the moral of this story. Way up to his king. So I full board travelled. Because the queen can move any direction, any distance. And I shifted it right next to his king with one space in between. King can only move one direction, or all directions one space, right? If you know your chess. I don't. And I didn't say checkmate, but I looked at Jack and grinned with my mustache devious grin. He didn't understand the look. He was blocked. He had nowhere to go. I grinned. "Your turn," I said. Jack looks at the board. He looks at me. Jack is 10. He says, "You thought you had checkmate." Yeah? "That isn't my king." That was his queen. His queen can move any direction, any distance. I had absolutely miscalculated the situation. And in really quick, swift moves, he just goes dead. And then he travels the board and does exactly what I was trying to do to him, but he does it accurately. Round of applause for Jack, please. We learn that Esther is someone whose circumstances are providentially intervened by the living God. Satan's plans, though cunning and looking like a checkmate, are no equal to the Lord. Right? No equal. Chapter 7, and this is where we're bundling to bring us home. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. This is the biggie. So the king and Haman went to dine with Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while he is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 70 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Like, checkmate. Cherry picking, chapter 8, verse 1, 3, 5, for Esther's words next. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy all Jews in all the king's provinces." Forgive me, that's just 5. But that is fine. You see Esther's request. And the king's reply is, "You do it." Esther. I have given all of Haman's authority. Haman held the signet ring of the king. Haman's house was royal and noble, and the king had just given that to Mordecai and Esther. The king says, I don't need to do this. You do it, Esther. You have the authority. And she did. To bring the story of Esther home, she did. Letters were written reversing the plan. They were written by all those scribes, sent to all those 127 provinces in all of those languages and tongues of the people. They were signed by the signet ring that she holds. Then something else happens. She reverses those plans and she establishes a feast, a yearly event, so that lest we forget. Esther and Mordecai institute a yearly remembrance. So what do we learn here of Esther? If you could help. Thank you. Ta. Certainly brave. Brave to the end, to that moment of standing before the king, to ask, and then to point at the one who still has power to say it is him. Esther is certainly keen to remember God, devoted to remembering his rescue. And Esther was elevated beyond her expectations, beyond, I think, the expectations of the people at the time, beyond my expectations, ours. She was someone brought from humble, nobody circumstances to a place of honour. And I'd like to close with two closing thoughts. Do you see God's masterful plan reflected in this story? Is not this story of Esther just a mini movie showing God's overarching plan? His sheer and mind-boggling ability to save us from our sin, to thwart Satan's wicked plan, no matter how close Satan thinks he is. It is. And there are other stories and accounts in the Bible like this. Again and again, the Old Testament points to the final and effective work of Jesus Christ. Yes, reading Esther is riveting, isn't it? I like to give inflection on the king's voice and all of that. It's fun. You can imagine people hissing and hooraying. Enemies are defeated at the snap of king's orders. But reflecting on the reality that my sin has been borne on the body and life of Jesus is defeated and dealt with at the snap of our Lord. That is so much more exciting than the book of Esther, I tell you that. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 puts it plainly for us. Praise God, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with honor and glory because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We've been rescued from an imminent death, an eternal death, by what Jesus has done for us. Praise God. Do you see God's marvelous plan?
Yes.
Yeah, great. And of Esther, is there a character trait that inspires you? For me, it has to be those godly, not just good reflexes, godly reflexes. Her immediate, innate response to circumstances. Because reflexes are not like, you know, you're at the doctor, they hit your knee to do that thing. You don't get 30 seconds to go, I felt that, but what am I meant to do? Kick. No, you don't. That's not the objective of testing your reflexes there. They're innate responses. You don't get a tap on the knee with an expectation to kick and get a moment to go, hold on, let me look at the manual to see what I'm meant to do in this situation. The reflex is what happens immediately in response to circumstance. End with that picture of salt. What's the call of being a Christian? What are we called to do? Preach the gospel. Be that salt and bring that salt, bring that flavor, be that flavor to the world. You are the salt of the earth, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew. You are the light of the world. Our actions and our reflexes should point to God's glory. Our witness should draw others to God, and they should go, the way that that person behaves, I am seeing something not human. I am seeing something godly, and that is desirable. That is different. That is exciting. Today's application, I joked before for the ladies that about marination. We're not to marinate for 6 months in myrrh. How do we get good reflexes? We can't be adding salt afterward to our situation. After is too late. We need to be marinated in God's word, in godly friendships and encouragement, in rebuke, in correction, in encouragement. We need to say sorry. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to be marinated in the word and in the spirit, in the help and teaching from others as well. We need to soften in places and absorb the correction and help from friends. We need to harden up in places and not be complicit to sin. There is no substitute to being marinated in flavor, marinated in the word of God, marinated in his spirit. Adding salt is just a decoration added later. At home, adding salt gets the scorn of my wife, as we see, because the meal is already full of flavor. So I'm trying a different thing. I don't need to take this out anymore. I just take the cutlery. And again, it's nothing but a gimmick. But look, if I don't want to add salt onto the dish, I can just have a fork made of salt and use it for every bite. There's me eating my eggs on toast. Huey also licking the salt, same as Heidi. Yeah, it's salty. Quite challenging to make. This arrived about a week ago. I purchased it just out of personal interest, sheer interest. I wanted to eat a steak with this and have every meal. Not because it's some item that would be a neat illustration for this sermon, but there it was in the mail. Even this is too late. Folk, we need to just be marinated in the flavor and godliness and goodness of God. We were at Jiminy Walter's wedding. Some of you would know Jiminy. She grew up as a youth group girl here, and she's married, 20 years old, I think. And the best man got up to give a speech. And boy, it was a great speech. He said the greatest thing that you can do for your wife is what? To shower her in gifts? No. It's to wash her in the word. May we do that for our partners. May we do that for each other. May you do that for yourself. Be washed in the word. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, what a story of Esther. Thank you, Lord, for just orchestrating that to be in our Bible, in our hands, because we've got much to learn of godly character. Help us to sit in that and absorb that. Help us to see you in that plan and to consider, Lord, have you saved me? Is my life still in checkmate? At Satan's control. Help us to see that with faith and trust in you, oh, it's so easily overturned. Eternity with you, Lord, is just in our near reach if we believe. Help us to believe, see, and marinate in your word, we pray. Amen.